This morning we covered verses 16 through 38, and as we considered here the crucifixion of Jesus, and we were reminded that the cross was a scene of rejection, how that all that happened to Christ in the preliminary moments of his crucifixion all the way to his actual death was one big rejection by the people. He was not the Messiah that they wanted. He was not the God that they had hoped for. If they could have envisioned or drawn up what their idea of the Son of God would be, Jesus was not that. And because he was not what they were wanting God to be, they cried out, "Crucify him." That became their rally cry, a scene of rejection. And we were reminded how that it's not so much that the Bible emphasizes to us how he suffered as it is why he suffered. And why it is important that we see that Jesus went through a great deal by drinking the cup of judgment to sacrifice his life for our sins and for the sins of the world. It is more important that we see the why of Jesus' sacrifice, that he did this for our eternal salvation. But on that day, it was one big rejection. It was not only a scene of rejection, it was also a work of redemption. For to those who refuse to believe, the cross is a place of rejection, and by faith receive his sacrifice, it becomes a place of redemption, where sins are forgiven, where our hearts are converted, where our souls are redeemed back to God. And that is because Jesus, who is the perfect Son of God, robed in humanity, willingly laid down his life and took upon him the judgment of sin, as well as the abandonment of God the Father, in order that he might redeem us unto God, in order that our sins might be forgiven, and that we all may become recipients of eternal life. That's the focus of verses 16 through 38. A scene of rejection, a work of redemption. And the message of the cross has not changed, because it is still a place of rejection. It is still a place of redemption. And no person can ever be found neutral regarding the cross. Ever. You cannot come to the cross with not an opinion of Jesus. You must have an opinion of Jesus. You must make a decision about Jesus. The cross forces on each of us a response. There is no neutral ground. You either come to the cross and find it as a place where you reject the Jesus who died for your sins, or you come to the cross and you find it a place where the Christ who died for you has redeemed you. And that's what brings us to our third and final point: a scene of rejection, a work of redemption. Thirdly, which is the only point this evening, the final one of the message, is number three, a demand for response. A demand for response. And we find this in verses 39 through 41. Now, Mark tells us, as I mentioned this morning, that in verse 37, at the moment Jesus died, he cried with a loud voice. For whatever reasons of Mark's choosing, he doesn't record for us what that was, what that crying out was. But we know from John's record that it was the statement, "It is finished." And as Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the veil of the temple in verse 38 was torn in two. And as all of this is going on, Mark directs our attention to a couple of people who stood beneath the cross. The first, in verse 39, was a centurion. Now, the centurion was the one in command of a particular detachment of soldiers. And obviously, it was this centurion who's over the ones responsible for seeing to it that Jesus was rightly scourged and aptly crucified. It was his responsibility to make sure the soldiers did their job. They answered to him as he saw to it that Jesus' scourging and crucifixion was carried out. It's quite remarkable to consider what all has transpired in this man's life over the past 24 hours. This centurion saw Jesus scourged. He was there not only to hear, but possibly to contribute to his ridicule and his mockery. He was there to see Christ beaten, spit upon, crucified. And I don't believe it's a stretch to consider the fact that he may have participated in every one of these things. He was there when the darkness came across the land. Mark doesn't mention it, but Luke and Matthew do, that at the same time Jesus is crying out, "It is finished," an earthquake occurs. The man was there. He was there when the darkness came. He was there to experience the earthquake. He saw and heard the emotional responses of Jesus while he was on the cross. Again, Mark only gives us one final statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there was actually seven final things that Jesus would say before he said, "It is finished." There was that interaction with John and Mary to see to it that his mother was taken care of. And there was the interaction with the thief on the cross who said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There was the statement in which Jesus said, "Father, forgive them because they have no idea what they're doing." He was there. In fact, he was probably the closest one to Jesus. In fact, we're giving some insight to that in verse 39, where it says that the centurion stood over against him. For if anybody would try to get him down off the cross, steal his body, or interrupt what the soldiers were doing, they were going to have to go through the centurion. It was his job to protect what sentence was being carried out against Jesus. He was the closest one. Right with him the entire time. He watched him die. He heard his final words. And by his own testimony, even in his line of work, he had never seen or heard anything like what Jesus had experienced. He had a VIP seat, so to speak, right next to him the entire time. And it's his proximity to the cross that allowed him to understand what had truly inspired, which in my opinion is what led him to an internal confession. When he said in verse 39, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Being there the entire time, perhaps even participating in the suffering of Jesus. To be with him every moment, to hear him even cry out those final words, "It is finished." It had so pierced his soul. It had so convicted his conscience that even in 24 hours, he has now changed his mind about Jesus. Truly, there is no doubt that what we've just done, we did to the Son of God. I believe all of it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 12. As he was telling his disciples, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what his death would be like. If I be lifted up, sometimes we wrongly teach that verse to just lift up Jesus. If we just lift up Jesus, he'll draw people. I think the principle is okay, but that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, "As I am lifted up on the cross, as I am nailed to the cross, as my body is broken on the cross, when I die publicly, naked, forsaken, and alone, it is then I will draw men unto myself." And one of the first he drew was the centurion. It had impacted his life. He came to the cross responsible for what Jesus had went through, but left confessing him as Lord and Savior. I see the centurion and I'm reminded of myself. How that though you and I may have not been there in the moment, we didn't hold the whip, we didn't nail the nails into his, it wasn't us who physically put him there, but it was all of us who spiritually put him there. And even though we're spiritually responsible, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ allows us to walk away with a confession in him that redeems our eternal souls. I wonder what John, the disciple, who appears to be the only one of the disciples there that day. All the women were there. They had showed more allegiance to Christ. We'll get to that in a moment. They had showed more allegiance to Christ than the other 11 disciples had, or 10 at this point. I wonder what they thought when they saw the very man who drove the nails into his hands and feet now experiencing repentance. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. What I've seen this man do and say today, there is now no question in my mind that I am guilty of hanging on the cross the Son of God. That's us. We put him there. Yet he allows us to be forgiven. Then Mark closes it out with another group in verses 40 through 41. It was a group of ladies who had always been a significant part of Christ's life and ministry. And I love how they're identified here. Would you look at it in verse 41? He names who they are in verse 40. In fact, there was more than just these. These were just the prominent women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome was there. But there was other women. In fact, he says in verse 41 that many other women were there. Many other women. And I love how they're identified. They're identified as a group of women who have already been following and serving Jesus. Look at it, verse 1. Who also, when he was in Galilee, that is a reference of his ministry. When Jesus was ministering in Galilee, they chose to follow him and they ministered unto them. But not just those, it was a host of other women. They're beneath the cross. They've come. They have made a response that this is the Son of God and the cross is going to affect us. It's not going to cause us to run and hide. But no, from this point forward, we're going to continue serving the one that we've always served. And from the centurion who in that very moment made a confession of faith to the women who had already been following him for some time, the cross demands a response. Cross demands a response. To those who stood beneath it on the day that he was crucified, to those who sit in this place in this evening service, the cross demands a response. From the thief on the right side to the thief on the left side, it demands a response. And in light of that response that the cross demands, I'd like to spend the rest of our time in the book of Hebrews. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. I want us to identify with clarity tonight that the response that the cross demands on those who've been redeemed by it, who have heeded Christ's words to take up the cross, who have instead of rejecting him have chosen to follow him. Because let me be honest with you tonight, there is a great deception in modern Christianity today that suggests one can actually come to the cross, pray an intellectual prayer of accepting Jesus, and go on with their life as if nothing happened. My question to you tonight is, If the cross indeed brings eternal transformation to those who believe it, then it doesn't just change your past and your future, it also changes your present. We claim to have the power of the gospel. But the sad truth is that many who claim faith in that gospel are not strong enough to even attend church. They're not strong enough to read their Bibles. Their lives are not marked by transformation. And you're telling me that you've actually been to the cross and it hasn't changed you? That's the message today. Come to the cross however you want, and I agree. But they also say, leave the cross however you want. That's not the Bible. The point that I'm trying to make is no one ever genuinely comes to the cross by faith and ever leaves the same way. No man does. The cross demands a response. It's eternal transformation, past, present, and future. And Hebrews chapter 10 is one of those New Testament passages that affirms this principle for us. It somewhat answers the question, well, what now? Jesus has died. He's been scourged and crucified. He's cried out. It is finished. We know that he's risen from the tomb 3 days later. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Well, what now? What now? I've prayed my prayer. I, by faith, believe in him. What now? I'm going to tell you what now. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1. And just bear with me as we read these verses together. He says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. You know what he's saying? And even though God had established a temporary plan for man's sins to be forgiven every year annually on the Day of Atonement, it can never make man completely perfect. It was an imperfect sacrifice. Those lambs, those sacrifices that every year that they would customarily bring without spot, without blemish, it was temporary. It was not complete. It was not perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. That's why it was so incomplete. They had to do it every year, every year. It was like getting saved every year all over again. For it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's so important. What the law could not do in redeeming man's sin, what the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs could not perfect in a sacrifice for sin, Jesus said, I have come to this earth to do away with that system, to abolish it, and to establish the new covenant, the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oh, this was beautiful to those Jewish Christians who understood the significance of Jesus' sacrifice that we so often take for granted. We've never had to go through that ritual practice of preparing a lamb and actually sacrificing it to the perfect degree of which God requires, and to do that every year, every year, every year in hopes that it is good enough to please God. We've never actually had to do that, but they did. Their whole lives, they did. And now here comes Jesus, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And what he does one time for all sin so that nobody ever has to go through that ritual practice again. This was beautiful to them. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There's a message that Jesus is trying to emphasize here. That though you may not be bringing a lamb to Christ, that many of you, if you are not careful, you're going through the routine, the ritualism, the tradition of bringing good works in hopes that these good works are a sacrifice acceptable to God. That's what we see with the false religions of our society. The Jehovah's Witnesses who hope that if I do enough good deeds, if I do, then maybe that will be a sacrifice acceptable to take away my sins. The Mormons and Catholicism all down the line, that the sacraments, the emphasis on good works, good works, good works, good deeds, good deeds. And Jesus is very clear, hey, I hate to break the news, but they will never forgive your sins. You cannot offer enough sacrifices ever to earn the grace and forgiveness of sin on your life. You can never do that. They can never take away sins. Verse 12. But this man, what the sacrifices could not do, this man could do. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And where remission of these sins are, there is no more offering of sin. Oh, this is beautiful. This is what Jesus did through his crucifixion. This is why the how or the why is so much more important than the how. The why is so much more important. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled in one offering at Calvary that which was incomplete, that which was imperfect, the old covenant. He fulfilled it in his complete and perfect sacrifice on the cross. And it says in verse 17 that his sacrifice not only removed our sins, by the way, permanently, which was something they could not have done under the old covenant, which is why they had to come every single year on the Day of Atonement. But he says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Permanent forgiveness. Permanent removal of sins. Not only does his sacrifice remove our sins, but when we come to verse number 19, we are reminded of the symbol of the veil being torn in two. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That was the significance of the veil being torn. He gave us an entrance into the presence of God the Father. Something that no one has ever been able to have. Something that no one could do except the high priest alone. When Jesus became the one permanent, perfect sacrifice, the veil was torn. He was the high priest. He is the one lone mediator between us and God. And he allows us to come to God in relationship with him. There is no mediator but Jesus Christ. The mediator. Jesus did that. Our sins he removed. Our oneness with God he reconciled. That is the why of the cross. Sure, shed a tear over the nails. Be emotionally moved at the vision of the crown of thorns piercing the brow of his head. Turn away because it's hard to even view the theatrics of what we try to describe as what happened. I understand all of that, but don't forget the why. To remove our sins, to reconcile us to God. And that's where we go back to the question, what now? And the reason why I read nearly the entire chapter of these first verses of chapter 10 is because often we pull out the next few verses in isolation without considering the context of what he is teaching us. Because the what now of the cross is found in verses 22 through 25. Having this therefore, because your sins have been removed and your oneness with God has been reconciled, this therefore is the response that the cross demands. This is it. And that's the next four notes there on your outline. Number one, what does the cross demand of me? Number one, to draw near to God. What now? What now that I've been saved? What now that I've been reconciled to God? What now that my sins have been removed? Well, here's the first one. Draw near to God. Look at it in verse 20 again, verse 19 through 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. Let us, because of his sacrifice, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's he talking about? He's talking about fellowship with God. How do I respond to the God who sacrificed all for me? Draw near to him. Draw near to him. This is the biblical formula for those who have truly denied themselves, taken of the cross, and began to follow him. They will draw near to him in fellowship. We call that today something that's prayer and Bible study. Prayer and Bible study, communion, meditation, reflection, thinking about the goodness of God, talking to God, responding to God. Draw near to him. Draw near to him. James tells us that he will draw near to those who draw near to him. Amen. What do I do because of what he has done? I believe. I've accepted it. My sins have been forgiven. I'm reconciled to God. What now? Get close to him. Get close to him. Don't follow from a distance. Draw near to God. Draw near in fellowship with God. And we do this, he says in verse 22. By staying pure from sin. If your fellowship with God tonight is broken, there is only one explanation for that. You're dirty. There's unconfessed sin in your life. There's idolatry in your heart. There's rebelliousness to the word of God that's keeping you from praying. There's a mindset toward what you know ought to be true in your life that's keeping you from reading and studying your Bible. He says, when we draw near, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having them sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's stay clean, stay clean. In fact, in verses 26 through 31, which we will not read, he talks about a major punishment that comes upon believers when they willfully sin with the flesh. Draw near to God. I've heard it said my whole life. I've said it a number of times myself. You're as close today to God as you want to be. You're as close today as you want to be. Are you drawing near to Him? And if you find that you're a little distant from the cross than you once were, then it's time to identify the sin and impurities in your life that's keeping you distant. We have a responsibility. What now? Draw near to God. A pure heart, a clean conscience, avoiding sin. Number two, what now? Hold fast your profession. Hold fast your profession. Look at verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. What now? Oh, he says, have unwavering confidence in the promise and assurance of God's salvation in your life. Don't doubt what God has done on the cross for you. Don't second guess the work of redemption in your life. Hold fast that profession of faith. Hold fast the promise of God, because He is faithful who promised. You know what that means? That means nothing He ever promised will He ever fall back on. He will do exactly as He said He would do. And there's a lot of things that Satan wants to bring into our lives after the cross. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to blame God. He wants us to be ignorant about the character of God. All of these things are ways that Satan can keep us stagnant toward Him. But he says to us, now that we've come to the cross, don't you ever doubt what's happened for you at the cross. Don't you ever second guess that moment that you took up the cross and began to follow Him. Paul said it in Philippians. Faithful is He who calleth you, who also will do it. That He who has saved you will keep you saved, will keep you secure, will hold you fast until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't doubt what He has done for you. Hold fast. Hold fast. And there's a lot of wavering these days. Unsure of Bible truth, unsure of who God is. And one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews brings this out is because the Jewish people were having a hard time with that. They were thankful for what Jesus had done and even professed Him as Savior, but they wanted to hold on to those old religious roots. And the writer of Hebrews was saying, draw near to God and let go of your old religious roots and hold fast to the promise that He has brought you. Amen. Number three, what now? Draw near to God, hold fast your profession. We get to verse 24. Number three, promote love and good works. Promote love and good works. Notice what he says. He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Promote love. Promote good works. You understand what he's saying. What now? I've come to the cross. My sins have been removed. I've been reconciled to God. I know that I'm saved. I have denied myself, taken up the cross. I am following Him. What now? Draw near to Him. Stay away from sin. Draw near to Him. Hold fast that profession. Don't ever doubt the doctrine of the Bible. Believe in everything that God has promised that it will come to pass in your life. Amen. And then on along the journey, be a proponent of love. promote good works among his people. You see, God has called those of us who have taken up the cross to be contributors, not consumers. And far too often in the Christian life, we sit back waiting to be served, waiting to be loved, when God has proactively commanded us to be the one who is serving and to be the ones who are loving. Heard my dad say before in preaching, and it's so true. I was listening to him preach a message this past week on my computer, and he said it again. I was so remindful of it. He said some people in the church are always sitting back waiting for somebody to come to them and ask them to do something. And he says, who has to ask you? There's a problem in your life spiritually if somebody always has to be the one asking you. No, you're called to be the proponent of love. You're called to stand up and do the good works. Don't wait on anybody to ask you or love you in return. You love and do good for God. It's so true. The cross calls us to that. We're to love others. We're to do good. But that's not the only command here, because if we're not careful, we're going to miss the first half of the verse. What does he say? He says, let us consider who? One another. He said, you're not the only one to be loving, and you're not the only one to be doing the good works. In fact, he says, as you're loving and as you're doing good, make sure you are considering others and encouraging them to love. And encouraging them to do good works. And what a great self-evaluation. Because this evening as you sit here, you are either promoting love and good works, or you are promoting indifference and self-centeredness. What are you promoting? You're either promoting love, or you're promoting selfishness. You're either promoting good works, or you're promoting indifference. Oh, the cross demands more because of what it symbolizes. It's a symbol of love. No greater love has man ever known than he who laid down his life for the sins of the world. Love. And that love led him to good works. He laid down his life for his friends. What's my response? Love people. And do good things for people. Here's the last one, number four. What now? Draw near to God. Hold fast your profession. Promote love and good works. And then number four, he says, because of the cross, don't forsake the assembly. Don't forsake the assembly. Look at verse 25. Because often this is the only verse we ever read, and then we make a little statement about church faithfulness, and while neglecting the entire context in which it was given to us. Because Christ died, because Christ forgave you, because you've been reconciled to God, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know what he's saying? Be committed to the church. And I know I'm talking to the choir tonight. You're here on a Sunday night. And you don't know how badly I wanted to squeeze in this part of the message into part one and just make it one message and nail those Sunday morning only people. But the Lord wouldn't allow me to do that. And perhaps it's because we who are faithful on a Sunday night, the extra mile Christians, need to do this in light of verse 24, that we can provoke others in our church to love and good works by being faithful themselves. The church. I'm sure you've heard these sayings before. Well, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't know about that church stuff. What in the world does that mean? That's like coming up to me and say, I like you, but I don't have anything to do with your wife. Well, that's not going to happen. And how many times do people want the groom and not the bride? You show me one example of a true Christian in the New Testament who was continually outside of the church. You'll not find one. And could that be very telling? That many of these who profess a faith in Christ but never have a desire to assemble together with God people have deep down inside never been converted. Because there is no coming to the cross and not leaving, being faithful to the assembly. It's a part of the cross. It's the response. And that's why at Laurel Baptist Church, we encourage you to commit yourself to the membership of the church and to be faithful to the worship gatherings that we have on a regular basis. And from this particular verse, when we are committed to the church membership and when we are committed to faithfulness to the assembly, you know what it says? It says, number one, that God knows best what my redeemed life needs. And I think that's one of the greatest audacious statements a person makes when they don't come to church. Is I don't care what he says. I know what's best for me. And what's best for me is sleeping in till 12 o'clock this Sunday. Let's just be honest. But those of you who are here faithfully, and those of you who will come back next week, and those of you who will be committed to every part that you can be, you understand that God knows what's best for my life. And because God knows what's best for my life, I'm going to be committed to that. And what is best for me is the church. I need the church. I need the church. And so by your commitment, by your membership, by your faithfulness, you're saying God knows what's best, and I'm submitted to what God knows is best for my life. There's a second thing it says. It says, I will obey my function in the body. And what does he say we need to do here? Encourage one another. That's what the word exhort means. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another. That's why membership to the body is so important, is you need one another. We need one another. The one another commands in the Bible were given to the church. Pray for one another. Tarry for one another. Serve with one another. Worship with one another. Give with one another. I mean, over and over and over again, he says you need to do the Christian life not by yourself. You need to do it with one another. We need each other. I need you. And I think just on a very personal level, that this verse could not be even more truer in my life than by your presence or your absence in this assembly. And I ask God to help me with it every week of my life. But I struggle at times with the fact that people don't care enough about God and his people to just be there to encourage. Because the opposite is true. That when we're not there for one another, when we're not considering each other in love and good words, we're a discouragement. By being present to the assembly, I am obeying my function in the body because I believe we need one another. I mentioned it this morning on my social media post. I had it on my mind, and far too often people say, oh man, I love this day we live in. We can listen to sermons, we can watch sermons, and all that's great when we really can't be there. But you don't know how many people, even affiliated with this congregation, will stay at home thinking they've obeyed Hebrews 10:25 because they can actually watch a sermon. Why, forgetting the fact that Hebrews 10:25 never says anything about a sermon. It's implied, but it's not specifically there. He says you don't come to, if it was just about a sermon, why don't we all stay home next week and I'll preach to you in my pajamas sitting in my living room. Turn on the Facebook Live and we'll all enjoy. If it was about the sermon, we could do that. But it's not about the sermon. It's about one another. It's about encouragement. It's about laboring together. It's about promoting the gospel together. It's about loving Jesus. It's about singing to Jesus. It's about praying to Jesus. It's about hearing from Jesus. We need each other. And if you've come to the cross, don't you ever forget that. You need this church more than you think you do. And one day you're going to wake up realizing that I don't have anybody. And it's going to be your own choice. Because you forsake the assembly. There's a third reason why we need to do it. And it's the final phrase. Because when I come together with God, it says I believe his word are true and that Jesus is coming again. You know why we're here on this Sunday? We're here because we believe today could be the day. And if he doesn't come today, we'll wake up tomorrow believing that tomorrow could be the day. See what he says? So much the more as you see the day approaching. We're here today under the resolve that Jesus is coming again. And that there's no place I'd rather be than with his people when he does. It's to show the world. When someone stops going to church, it's a pretty good sign that they're either living in sin or are certainly about to be. And if you don't like that statement, you just take that up with the Bible. Because it's certainly true of Scripture. That never a faithful believer in Christ was ever found routinely outside the walls of the church. Always committed. Always dedicated. Why? Because that right there, it compels me to be here when I don't want to be here. It compels me to sing with you when I don't feel like singing. And you know, as a pastor, there's days I don't want to be here. Absolutely. In fact, there's many Sunday mornings where my wife has to ask me if I'm going to church. I want to say this and I'm done. And I told you I was going to let the kids have their snack tonight. If the gospel one claims to believe has the power the Bible describes, then why haven't we seen that change in so many people's lives? Think about it. If the faith one has in the gospel has the power the Bible says it has, then why are they coming, praying a little prayer, maybe even getting dipped in the water, and you never see them again? Why aren't they drawing near to Christ? Why aren't they holding fast that profession? Why aren't they assembling with the body of Christ? I think we know the answer. And if for anything else, as a body of believers tonight, is that when we look at the cross, we must be reminded that because it is a redemptive work in my life, it demands that I respond to it appropriately. That I draw near to him. That I hold fast his doctrine. That I promote love and good works, not disunity, not selfishness. And that I be committed as I can be to the assembly. Truly, he's the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then truly, it ought to do something in my life.